bring you greetings this morning in the name of Jesus, the captain of the Lord's host. Isn't it amazing that we can be connected with a name like that? Well, as I consider the message I felt led to bring this morning, I'm greatly humbled since I came to church, because the songs that we sang lend themselves very much to the topic, and I don't think any of the song leaders knew what I was going to have. And then Brother Kevin had a devotional, and I think he used at least two of the passages that I was going to use. And I started to feel like maybe I made a mistake. But I decided instead I'm going to feel like this must really be what God wants for us this morning. And I'm blessed by that. It gives me courage. A little bit of background on the subject this morning. I've already mentioned to you the other week that Joe Bauman had spent a night at our house. And the next morning, we had breakfast together. And as he was getting ready to leave there, we'd been talking about the challenges of church life and getting along with each other and things like that. And as he was preparing to go out the door, he said to me, "Dale, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is our common ground." And I did a lot of thinking about that, about this idea of Jesus Christ being our common ground. And I began to realize how important having a common ground is to our relationships. First of all, what is common ground? The dictionary says that common ground is a foundation of common interest. How important is it for two people that are trying to live together, work together, get along together, do projects together? How important is it that they have a common interest? Over the years, I've noticed that if there's two individuals that have just one common interest, and they may be very close individuals, but you remove that common interest, and all of a sudden, the relationship deteriorates. Did you ever notice that? People that are related by only one common interest. I'm going to give an example of how that can happen. There's a little business in Lancaster County that does wholesaling to stores like ours. And we've been doing business with them ever since I'm in the business, which is over 30 years. And there was a man that worked there, I think, before I started doing business with them. He took the phone calls and put your orders together and stuff like that. His name was Jim. And Jim was always glad to talk to me. Not a lot. He wasn't a man of a lot of words. But, you know, I'd call, ask him if they had something. And it was, you know, pleasantries about the weather and how I'm doing and all that. He was always in good spirits. A couple months ago, I stopped in at that place to pick up some things. And Jim wasn't there. And I said, "Where's Jim?" Oh, they said he quit. He retired. I said, "Jim retired?" I mean, this was like Jim was always here. Jim was just part of this business. And Jim was my friend. I mean, Jim took good care of me. And Jim didn't tell me he was retiring. And nobody else told me he's retiring. It's just like all of a sudden Jim was gone. And I didn't even know where he lived. I don't have his phone number. That relationship was over. See, the common interest that we had was him selling me goods was taken away, and then there was no more relationship. Now, maybe that tells you how cheap my relationships are, but I never had a real deep relationship with this man. But when the common thing that we had was taken away, there was no more relationship. It was gone. And that has happened to me lots of times over the years. Matter of fact, it happened again this week. One of my bigger lines, I got an email saying that so-and-so is not going to be your rep anymore. You're not going to see him. It's going to be someone else. And there went another relationship. I don't know where that man lives. I don't know where he's going to work, but he's gone. And this can happen to close friendships as well. I kind of watch youth with my tongue in my cheek a little bit, because youth connect with a lot of people nowadays, and they have these big pile of friends and acquaintances, and so we tend to have big weddings, and that's okay. I'm not here to talk bad about big weddings, but I keep my tongue in my cheek a little bit, because I wonder, really, a few years down the road, how many of these relationships will continue. A relationship that was so important, maybe it was based on playing volleyball, or maybe meeting for, what do they drink nowadays, frappes and lattes and mochas, and this is great, you know, we just have all this good time, and after a while we stop drinking lattes together, and the relationship dissolves, and you know, life brings change, and things go on. even marriage, I wonder sometimes, we live in an age when marriages are just falling apart, and we talk about this all the time. And I wonder how many couples found themselves in a relationship because they had a common interest. There was something they both liked. Maybe it was just each other, I don't know. But they had something that they could both relate to. And so they had this great relationship going. Only to find that as marriage moved on, that item wasn't as important anymore, and it began to go away, and all of a sudden, well, they had no common interest. And so the marriage gets on the rocks and maybe even falls apart. And so back to Brother Joe's statement, what is it that we as a body, as a church family, can have as a common interest that will keep us together through all the challenges that we're going to face in the next year, 5 years, 10 years, if the Lord tarries? My title this morning is Jesus Christ, Our Common Ground. And as I thought about Jesus being our common ground, I wondered, is there anything else that you can think of that all of us together can have that will actually be of common interest to us, that's going to keep us in a relationship as we go forward? I couldn't think of anything, because we all like different things. We're made differently. But I believe that a relationship with Jesus can be a common interest that we can all have and we can keep throughout all the stages of life if we really care to. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 to start. This is a verse that we often hear quoted over Christmas time, and indeed before we know it, we'll be at Christmas time. And I guess you could call this message a Christmas message. I had to think how whenever we preach about Jesus, really it is a Christmas message, isn't it? But I'd like to read Isaiah 9, verse 6 to start. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is a lot of things. I looked online to see what all Jesus is, and it gave me a list of 50 things, and we're not going to cover them all this morning. Some of them do overlap. But I trust that as we look at Jesus and what he is and what he can do for us, our relationship with him and our relationship with each other can be strengthened, because he can be the greatest thing in the world to each one of us. And we can relate to each other because we have him. So looking at this verse, the first thought I'd like to share, number one, Jesus is God. Here he is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And here's a quote that I'm going to share with you. And I want you to get this, because I found this really interesting. Maybe you won't. But someone has said, if Jesus were not God incarnate, his birth would be normal. His character would exhibit a mixture of strengths and weaknesses, such as we find in ourselves and others. His actions would have purely natural explanations, and death would conclude his life. That makes sense to you? I'm going to read it again. If Jesus were not God incarnate, his birth would be normal. His character would exhibit a mixture of strengths and weaknesses, such as we find in ourselves and others. His actions would have purely natural explanations, and death would conclude his life. But none of those things are true about Jesus, because he's God. None of those things are true. Instead, his entrance into human history was unique. His perfect sinless life is matchless. His miracles are surrounded by wonder, and his victory over death is ultimate. That's Jesus Christ. He is God. Isaiah had already said two chapters before this in 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Who can tell me what Emmanuel means? God with us. I like that. Emmanuel is God with us. Can you imagine that? God sent his son in order that he could be down here with us in bodily form. Jesus explained this fact about himself to his disciples in John 14. I'm going to read a couple verses to you. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou that not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Sometimes God might seem to us like some mysterious being far away, somebody that's too big for us to comprehend, someone that we can't relate to. And that seemed to be Philip's problem here. I believe he was saying, Lord, if we could just see God, if we could understand God, then life and death and eternity and everything would make sense. That's all we really need. We just need to see God. Well, Jesus' answer to him was, Philip, you've seen me. I am God. Just look at me. This is what God's all about. God gave us Jesus as the most blessed gift he could ever give to us. Because as humans, we can look at Jesus and we can see God. John says he became flesh and dwelt among us. And you and I weren't there to see that. We weren't there to hear him speak and watch him do miracles and heal us if we were sick. We weren't there for that. But it's recorded in the Bible and we can read it and we can learn to know him personally through the Word. John also calls Jesus the Word. And I believe that that means that when you read the Word and you read the stories of Jesus and you read what he says, you are seeing Jesus. He is the Word. And Jesus is God. So if you want to know God, get to learn to know Jesus, for he is God. Number two, Jesus is our King. Here again in our text verse, it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. I believe what that means, that the responsibility of governing the inhabitants of the entire universe fall on Jesus' shoulders. That is his responsibility. It's his government. And Jesus says of himself in Matthew 28:18, that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He holds all power, all authority is in his hand. And I had to think how human beings, you look at the world around you, and people are just striving for power, either to get power themselves, to be in control, or at least know somebody that's in power, be in cohorts with them, snuggle up to them, get favors from them. It's all about a desire for power. Well, you and I, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can be connected with the highest power in the whole universe because he has it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 for one more thought about this power. Hebrews chapter 1, I'd like to read verse 8. Excuse me. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What stood out to me here about Jesus and his power is what it says about his scepter. A scepter is something that is held by a person to show that they are a person of authority. The scepter means authority. Now, did you notice what Jesus' scepter is? His scepter is righteousness. Jesus is the standard for righteousness. And that tells me that because he is so righteous, he has all the authority. That's why he has authority, because he is righteous. And he can hold out his own righteousness and say that I have all authority because I am righteous. No one else can claim that right, that standard of righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus has that standard. He has that's why he has all power and authority. Jesus is King. Okay, number three. Jesus is our peace. Here again in our verse in Isaiah, it says that he is called the Prince of Peace. And I was trying to understand what is significant about being a Prince of Peace. What is that word? We don't use that word much, do we? We might name a horse or a dog that. Do we know what we're naming them? I'm not sure. What is a prince? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Well, I found one definition that seems to answer that question. It says a person that is chief or preeminent in any class, group, etc. And that inspired me. Our Lord is the Prince of Peace. No one else has the ability to bring peace like Jesus Christ does. He's the greatest advocate of peace. He's the best peacemaker in the universe. He's as good as it gets. In Ephesians 2, Paul exclaims that he is our peace. Jesus is our peace. And no wonder that when the angels came to those shepherds outside of Bethlehem, they sang to them, they said, "Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill to men." Jesus had come. The Prince of Peace had come. And so they could sing that song and they could mean it because it was real. All would be well to those who accepted this one that had come, because he was the Prince of Peace and he was bringing goodwill to them. Jesus was God's gift of peace to mankind. God's gift of peace to remedy their relationship with him. God's gift of peace so that man could have peace between each other. That's Jesus. Jesus is our peace. Number four, Jesus is our light. Turn to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. Maybe you don't need to turn there because you got it practically memorized, but I'm going to look at something in Luke 2 that we don't read of quite as much right now. Here toward the end of Luke 2, When Jesus was taken to the temple, there was a man and a lady there that were old, and they had been waiting for this opportunity to see this Prince of Peace and to see this light that was coming. The man's name was Simeon. I'd like to read verses 29 to 32. This is Simeon praying here. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Jesus was going to be a light to the Gentiles. I don't know if there's any Jews here this morning or not. Welcome if you are, but I'm a Gentile and I think most of us are. And Jesus came to be a light to us. What a precious thought that is. The Amplified Bible says this, and I like this: "A light for revelation to the Gentiles to disclose what before was unknown." We are the recipients of a message, of a gift, that before this was unknown. People didn't know where to look for this. It was a dark time before Jesus came. But when he came, he disclosed things that before unknown. What a blessing we have to live in this time when we can enjoy that blessing. There's also an interesting verse earlier in this chapter when we're told that Mary, when the shepherds left, It says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Sometimes when people ponder things, we say the lights are coming on. Did she perhaps see a light that was coming through all this? She was trying to figure out what was going on. She pondered these things. Well, Jesus said this of himself in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You know, light is such a blessing. You know what it's like if you're trying to work in a dark corner, or if you're trying to go somewhere and you don't have light and you stumble over things, or hopefully your headlights on your car never go out in the dark, because that would be really bad. But where am I here? Oh, I know what I wanted to say. John, in his opening verses of his book, says this about the light of Jesus: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Did you ever think about that, comprehended it not, what that means? That word actually means that the darkness could not apprehend the light. The darkness could not stop that light. Now let's think about light and dark for a little bit. We know what light is and we know what darkness is, but really darkness is nothing but the absence of light. That's what it is. Darkness is really nothing. It's just where there's no light. But you put light in there and automatically that darkness leaves, just like that. Darkness cannot stand in the presence of light. It always has to flee away. Light always overpowers darkness. Jesus is our light. And so when he came as a light into this dark world, the darkness had to leave. Things that didn't make any sense before began to make sense. There was a light on the subject. Well, as Jesus as our light ties in very closely to the next point I want to make, which is number five, Jesus is our hope. I had to think of that song we sing, and we probably know it by memory. O little town of Bethlehem. Verse 1 starts by saying that it was nighttime and the town lay very still. It says, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. You can try to imagine with me how dark a town is when there's no lights on. We have to use our imagination pretty well, unless you go through a town when the current's off, because today every street corner has a light on it. Every house has lights on. There's lights coming out of the windows, and you can almost turn your car lights off and drive through town. But you can be sure in Bethlehem it wasn't that way. It was dark. Only the little stars, maybe a moon, I'm not sure, but it was dark. And then the next phrase of that song says this, yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. And I had to think how that light came to the town of Bethlehem, and a lot of people didn't even know it. They didn't see it. They didn't realize it. They kept right on sleeping, but a light had arrived. And then we sing this, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. How many of you have ever sang that song and even either didn't think about it or wondered what that means? How do hope and fear meet? I think I sang that song many, many, many times and wondered, what do you mean hopes and fears met? All the hopes and fears of all the years met in Bethlehem that night. I'm not sure exactly what the songwriter meant, but I think I know what I think he meant. Because we just said that when light comes, darkness has to flee away. And the same way when hope arrives, fear has to leave. Do you ever think about that? When Jesus came, he brought hope. And the hope that he brings, we don't have to fear. Fear has to leave when Jesus comes. Jesus coming brings hope. Remember what the angel said? Well, it was just the angel, single angel first said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. I believe if we could condense that statement into one word, we could say hope. I bring you a message of hope. We love hope. Shepherds, you don't have to be afraid. Your fears can leave because I'm bringing you a message of hope. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. I think Kevin was here this morning already, but I guess we'll follow what we have down here. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about our hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd just like to read verses 3 to 9, because this is such beautiful hope that we who are in Christ Jesus can have now and will have in the future. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That's a living hope. It's a real hope. This isn't some figment of your imagination. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Notice verse 4. He calls our hope an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that remains forever. You can stake your life on this, because it's the real thing and it's going to last forever. It also tells us there that it's being reserved for us for when we get there. It's not going to go away. It's not going to be when we get there, oops, we didn't understand it right. No, it's going to be waiting for us. Jesus told Martha when Lazarus died that he is the reason for this hope. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Yes, we look ahead at dying. And some of us are getting older, and we realize that we won't be here forever. Something's going to happen. But death does not need to take away our hope. It's reserved for us. For those that know Jesus and are following him, it will be waiting for them. That hope will be realized. It's being held for you until you get there. Jesus is our hope. Number six, Jesus is our Savior. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Here we get a glimpse of Jesus' birth from Joseph's perspective. And I came upon something a few days ago that kind of intrigued me. Did you know that Matthew was written from Joseph's perspective? And Luke was written from Mary's perspective. So this Christmas season, when you read them stories, you think about that. It's kind of interesting. But here in Matthew chapter 1, I want to read verses 20 and 21. Here's where the angel came to Joseph. And it says Joseph's reaction in verse 20, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." What does the name Jesus mean? We say it so often. Savior. Jesus means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus' reason for coming to earth was to save his people from their sins that had separated them from their heavenly Father. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 1, where we see Mary's perspective at this time. Luke chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 30 and 31. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." There we have it again. Your son is going to be a Savior. Now, if we flip back one page to when the angels came, and we noticed chapter 2, verse 10. I'd like to read verses 10 and 11. "And the angel said unto them, to the shepherds, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So there we had it to Joseph, we had it to Mary. And now, months later, the angel comes to the shepherds and says, he's here. A Savior has been born. You can go into town and see him. There's a Savior here. And we want to look at one more perspective, and that is of Jesus himself. This idea of being a Savior we find in John 10. I'm just going to read a few verses there. These are the words of Jesus. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The important thing we want to catch here is that Jesus not only came to be a Savior, but when he came, he acknowledged it and he took it upon himself. He says, I'm going to give my life for the sheep. No man's going to take my life from me. I'm going to give it up for the sheep. And we know that he did that. He gave it up to be his Savior, to be our Savior, to save the sheep. Titus 2:14 says it this way, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Jesus looked beyond his own pain and suffering and saw a people, many, many people, that he could save by giving up of himself, by being that sacrifice that would bring them back to God, his heavenly Father. So Jesus is our Savior. Well, number seven, I have Jesus is our nourishment. And we find this several places. We won't turn to all of them. But in John 4:14, Jesus introduced himself to the Samaritan woman as water, Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And then in John 6:35, he refers to himself as bread. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, did you ever wonder how this water and bread would never stop? How people that take in this water and this bread never get hungry and thirsty? Well, turn with me to John 15, and I think Jesus shows us how that can happen, how that can be reality. John chapter 15. I'd like to read verses 1 to 5 of John chapter 15. I am the true vine. Jesus here refers to himself as a vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Now certainly the emphasis here was on the fact that as we're connected to Jesus, we can bring forth fruit that pleases our Heavenly Father. And we don't want to minimize that. But with that thought, there's also the fact that if we lose our connection to Jesus Christ, he says, we are nothing. Matter of fact, in verse 6, he goes on and says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth out the branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. As long as we are connected to Jesus, or as long as we are connected to that vine, his water and his bread will feed us day by day, and we will bring forth fruit. Our lives will be a blessing for others, a blessing for the kingdom, a blessing to our Heavenly Father. And you know, I had to think how we live in a day and age when the devil wants to substitute so many things for that connection. And he'll say, here's fulfillment, or there's fulfillment. And look at what fun you can have here, and how you can better yourself this way or that. And it's all an illusion, because Jesus said, if you're not connected to me, you're going to lose your nourishment and you're going to die. Jesus is our nourishment. Well, number 8, Jesus is the way. I had to reminisce a little bit because about a week ago, I found myself doing what you say, helping with a deer drive. And I was told that if you just go through this little patch, that you can walk on the upper side in the field. And, you know, like a person my age can have it a little easier up there. Well, I didn't go too far until I started to believe that the statement that you can't get there from here is actually true. There was no way to get through that patch. Well, I ended up making a way, and many scratches and sweatings later, I got through it and got up to the field. But that was all right. But you know, that's our condition without Jesus our way when it comes to getting to God. There's no way to get there. There's no way that you and I can get back to our Heavenly Father without Jesus. He is the way. And he tells us that in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we can rest assured, you want a relationship with God, it must be through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:20 calls it a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Again, making it very clear that the way to God is through Jesus, through his flesh, which he gave on the cross of Calvary. And then in verse 21 and 22, it goes on and says, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus opens up a way that we can go through in assurance. We don't have to wonder where it is or which briar is the least way to get there. Jesus opened up a broad way that we can take with full assurance, and we can get to God. We can come back into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let's take advantage of that opportunity. Let's use that gift, because he says you can do it with the full assurance that it works. Number 9, Jesus is our protection. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Here's the passage where Jesus portrays himself as a door to a sheepfold. Just like to read verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now I see two reasons to have a door in a sheepfold. The one is to keep the sheep in when there's danger outside, and the other is to keep danger out when the sheep are in. And Jesus said, that is me. I am your protection. I'm here to care for you. Then he goes on in verse 11, and he says that he's also our shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Is Jesus a good shepherd? Well, he gave his life for the sheep. It's that simple. He regarded our estate, our need, as greater than his own life. That's the love he had for us. He proved to us that he was a good shepherd by doing this very thing. Now skip down to verses 28 and 29 of this chapter, which can be very precious to us too, I believe. And I give unto them, talking of his sheep again, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That word, pluck, has the idea of snatching. Snatching happens quick. A purse snatcher does it quick. Bang, all of a sudden the purse is gone and nobody's sure where it went. Jesus says, that can't happen to you. That's not going to happen to you. When you're in my hand, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you there. Nothing can take you from me. But there is a requirement. Look back at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We must be hearing the voice of the shepherd. We must be in his hand. We must be where he wants us to be. What are we willing to do to hear his voice? It's a challenge that we must always have with us because we want to be kept safe in his hand. We must hear his voice. Are we letting other things drown his voice out? If so, he will not be our protection. But if we hear him and we follow him, he is there to protect us. Well, number 10, Jesus is the foundation of the church. What a blessing that we have that we can be a part of God's church, of which Jesus is the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20 and 21, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Without Jesus Christ, there would be no church. There would be no foundation. Matter of fact, Hebrews 12:2 says that he is the author of our faith. He's what started the whole thing. If it wouldn't be for Jesus, there would have been no plan in place, much less a building. But because of Jesus, there is a foundation that we can build on. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. There would be no church without Jesus Christ. By him all things consist. He is the foundation. And point number 11, he is also the head of the church. So he doesn't stop at just being the foundation, but he's also the head. He's the head of the body. Verse 11 here says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I thought I had to bring that word into the message. He has the preeminence. Where would you rather stake your claim this morning than on one that has the preeminence? Do you know what that means? He's above all. He's over all. There's none greater. We already talked of him having all power. He is the preeminence. Well, he's the body. And a body without a head is a dead body. A body without a head is useless. But Jesus occupies that position, and he's in charge. He's in control. And he told Peter, I'm in charge of this church, and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. What greater adversary could there be than the gates of hell? But Jesus said, I'm in charge, and they're not going to prevail against my church. The question is, am I a part of it? Are you a part of it? Are we hearing his voice? Are we following his directives? Are we doing his will? Because he's our head. We should be hearing his voice, telling us where to go, which way to turn. Well, number 12, Jesus is our mediator. Yes, while we build church, while we face life with its ups and downs and its challenges and questions, we strive to do what's right. We strive to be perfect. But you know, our Heavenly Father is divine. And we're human. And we have failures. We have shortcomings. And Jesus says, Jesus in that time is our mediator. Job had this problem, and he voiced it this way, speaking of God. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. That word daysman means mediator. Someone that can stand between two individuals and put their hand on their shoulders and help the other one realize where the other one's at. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what can happen when two people have disagreements? Someone can stand in the middle and say, well, what you don't understand about him is this, and what you don't understand about him is this. That's Jesus. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. He's our daysman. And when we feel like we're not close to God, or we don't understand God, or we've failed God, then Jesus is there as a go-between. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's another word that means intercessor. We have our mediator, we have an advocate, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our mediator. Well, number 13, and I think here we get back to Kevin's thought again, turn to Revelation. Jesus is the victor. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, I'd like to read verses 20 and 21. Jesus speaking here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now verse 20 here speaks of the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. He wants to sit down at our table and talk with us and share what we're eating and just share life with us. And if we do that, and we're faithful to him, then someday, like Kevin said, we'll get to be with him in his kingdom. We'll get to sit with him in his throne. That's amazing. Not sure what all that includes, but what I want to bring out here is that he says, I also overcame. At this point, Jesus was saying, I am finished. I have overcome, and you can too. With my help, you can too. And we'll be together in eternity. You're going to be with me in my throne. And in that kingdom, we want to go back again to when Gabriel talked to Mary. And he said this, Mary, your son is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So when we get there, it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. We don't have to worry anymore where we're going to go from here, because that kingdom, we're in it, it's going to be forever. That's the promise we have if we're on the side of him that is already the victor. In closing, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I'd like to leave you with these words. I'd like to read verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're going into a season where we're going to sing and talk about peace and goodwill to men. And here he says that